All right, let's open up in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we just want to thank you for this beautiful day you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for exercising your grace upon us to allow us to be in your house today. Thank you for this place that you've given us where we can come together and hear much about Jesus, as Alfred was mentioning a moment ago, because it's all about you, Lord. And may we draw closer to you as a result of what we hear, what we see, and what we do today. We just ask your power to be upon us, upon your word as it's being taught. And Lord, may we get something from it today that will encourage us and empower us to be better and bolder witnesses for you. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as you all know, we finished our series of lessons on questions and answers about the Messiah. But at the very beginning of this men's Sunday school class, I had opened it up for you all to give me input as to subjects or questions that you would want brought to bear in class. And Fred had a question the very first day that he wrote down, and it was, what if some believers don't subscribe to the pre-trib theory? And so that's what we're discussing now. We started that last week, and we'll continue that today, possibly finish it today. If not, we'll do that next time. But I've entitled this particular lesson, The Rapture. So not only are we going to answer the question that Fred posed to us, but we're going to look at the broader subject that this question fits into, because as I've said before, as part of this class, everything we do is putting tools in our tool belt so that we can go out into this world and be better witnesses for Christ and be able to present Jesus to people in a variety of different ways, because not everybody is going to understand in the same way. So we need to be armed with a lot of different tools so that we can effectively be good ambassadors for the Lord. And so in our lesson last week, if you're in 1 Thessalonians, I should get there as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to do a brief review, which will be good for Alfred, get him up to date as to what we were covering last week. And Daniel as well. I don't think you were here last week, were you, Daniel? Okay, well, good. So that'll bring you up to speed as well. But in our lesson last week, we learned that the word rapture is not in our Bible.
Right.
However, the term caught up, which means to seize, catch away, or pluck, is in our Bibles. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you should be there by now, looking at verse 17. We'll read that again for review. It says, then we which are alive, notice that, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, which means to be seized, caught away, or plucked. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, another word which is used to convey the rapture is the word translated, and it means to transfer, exchange, or remove. And the scripture we used for that was Hebrews 11:5, which says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So now we can see that the word rapture can be defined as being caught up or translated. We also looked at an Old Testament passage of scripture with Elijah and Elisha, but we won't go back to that for our review today. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we're at now, we find a sequence of events at the rapture. First of all, Christians who have died, or as the Bible puts it, them also which sleep in Jesus, according to verse 14, will rise first. Secondly, we which are alive shall be caught up, as we just learned, that means raptured, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, according to verse 17. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we're going to go next, God tells us how this is going to happen. You know, it's one thing to be told some facts, But we as naturally skeptical people like to know how things are going to happen. And God understands that. He made us. He created us. And He answers questions like that for us. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, God tells us how this sequence of events is going to happen, how we're going to be raptured, how this is all going to come about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 52. Jeff Wilbur, if you would read that, please.
In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed.
All right. And then, of course, verse 53 says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But the key word in that verse, as well as in verse 51, is the word changed. That's how this is going to happen. That's how we're going to be able to be raptured or caught up or taken away from the earth to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to have to be changed.
Amen.
If that didn't happen, it would be very hard for all of this to come to pass. Exactly. So when God says we will be changed, it means we will be in our spiritual or glorified bodies when we go to meet the Lord in the air. And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, we're told Jesus shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body or His glorified body. And this is a work that God is going to do. Philippians 3:21. Let's go ahead and turn there. Philippians 3:21. And when we get there, Alfred, how about if you read that for us?
Okay. I'll wait till everybody gets there. Everybody there?
Yep.
Amen.
We shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself.
Amen. So that's how we're going to be able to be raptured. That's how we're going to be able to meet the Lord in the air, because He's going to change our vile body. And you know, for some people that might be offensive. Wait a minute, I don't have a vile body. You know, but when you look at it from the perspective of holiness, yeah, our bodies are definitely vile. But it will be changed and be fashioned like unto His glorious body, unto the body that Jesus has now. And in 1 John 3:2, it says, but we know that when He shall appear, speaking of Jesus, we shall be like Him. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. And Gary, you want to read that for us, please?
Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is.
Amen. And of course, in verse 3 says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So if we really, truly believe that, then the Word of God says that we're going to act upon it. It's going to change our lives. We're going to purify ourselves. In other words, we're going to prepare ourselves to meet our Savior. But those who don't really believe that just live their life just however they want, and they say they're Christians, but yet there's no change in their life. That's not biblical Christianity. That's just man's religion. So far, then, we've seen the rapture is very clearly established in the Scriptures. The fact that we'll receive new bodies is also clearly established. So now that we know how the rapture will occur and what will happen to our bodies, the next point we need to establish is, when will the rapture occur? And no, I don't know the day or the hour.
Right.
I got some eyebrows last time, and I just got some eyebrows now as well. So yes, we will establish when the rapture will occur right here this morning.
Yeah.
So record if you feel you need to. This way you'll have evidence, all right?
Never know.
But among those who believe in a literal rapture of church-age saints, there are three general positions or beliefs. And all of these pertain to the timing of the rapture in relation to the tribulation period. So the tribulation period is the key barometer there related to the rapture. And the three basic views are, number one, pre-tribulational. That means the church age saints will be raptured before the tribulation period. The second prominent view is called the mid-tribulational or pre-wrath rapture, meaning the church age saints will go through the first half of the tribulation, but will be raptured before the day of Jacob's trouble, which is reserved for Israel and unbelievers. And we'll touch on that a little more as the lesson progresses. And then the third basic view is the post-tribulational, which means the church age saints will go through the entire tribulation period. So that's the three basic viewpoints that are out there. As I said last week, I had thoughts initially of really parking on all three of those and really expounding on them. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, why am I going to spend all that time and effort exposing things that aren't true, where I should just be focusing my time and our time on what is true, what is clearly taught in Scripture. But those views are out there. You know, if that intrigues you to know more about them, you can study that on your own. But I'm going to focus on the pre-tribulational view, which is that's my personal belief. It's also the belief of Shining Light Baptist Church. So you were making mention earlier about, you know, Baptist doctrine. That is definitely a Baptist doctrine. It's a Shining Light Baptist Church doctrine. But as we'll prove here very shortly, it's also a Bible doctrine. It's not just something that we decide we're going to teach and believe and, you know, and just not worry about whatever else the Bible might teach. So, we believe then that before the seven-year tribulation even begins, Christians, true born-again believers, will be raptured, caught up, or translated out of this world. And I'll begin with a quote, and this is from a missionary named David Cloud. And I use this quote because I think it summarizes the contrast between the tribulation and the rapture very well. And by the way, the whole article can be found at his website, and it's wayoflife.org if you're interested in that website, and I highly recommend it. There's a lot of good information on this website, wayoflife.org, all, you know, one word, way of life. And I quote, "The Great Tribulation is expressly called the day of God's wrath. Today, the Lord is withholding his anger. He is seated upon a throne of grace. But the day approaches when he will take the seat of judgment. Then the day of his wrath will be upon all the world." And he quotes several scriptures here. Psalm 110, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 13. And he also quotes Revelation chapter 6, and I want to go to that passage because there's more verses I want us to look at in the book of Revelation, so I figure we'll start there. Revelation chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 15 through 17, speaking about the day of God's wrath. Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" That gives us a synopsis. It gives us a view into what's going to be happening during the Great Tribulation. But what does God promise to his children? In other words, this is what's going to be happening to the world during this time frame, during that seven-year tribulation period. But God promises that we're going to be raptured, remember? We're going to be removed. We're going to be caught up, taken away, as we saw in verses earlier. So let's turn back to Revelation chapter 3, and let's look at verse 10. And this is Jesus here speaking to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. So he's speaking to Christians here. He's not speaking to the world at large.
Right.
And in verse 10 he says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which is the tribulation period, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So whereas the day of God's wrath is reserved for the unsaved, the unjust, you know, and you can use all kinds of different descriptive words, for the Christian, for the child of God, God promises that he's going to keep us from the hour of temptation, as we see in verse 10. God doesn't say that he's going to take us through it or protect us through it. He said he's going to keep us from it. So that tells me right there, if we're going to be kept from it, then we'll have no part in it. And again, we're going to look at this in more detail. We're not just going to rely, you know, on one verse of scripture, but we're going to build on this theme. Now, the tribulation period as a whole concerns God's judgments on Israel and the Gentile nations. In other words, all those who have not believed and received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So the tribulation period judgments are not for the church, in other words, for born-again believers. That's what I mean when I say the church. When I say church, I'm not talking about Catholic church. I'm not talking about Baptist. I'm not talking about, you know, Episcopalian. I'm talking about church as in born-again believers. We make up the true church, regardless of what denomination it might be. So the tribulation period then concerns God's judgments on Israel and the Gentile nations, not the church. We have to make a distinction there. The church is promised deliverance from the wrath of God through salvation in Jesus Christ. Not just knowing about it in your head, but having been truly born again by accepting Christ in your heart. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's where religion masquerades as Christianity, but head knowledge is not salvation. It must be from the heart.
That's right.
And the way that you know it's from the heart is it changes your life. If it's only in the head, the life isn't going to change. Or it may change a little bit here, it may change a little bit there, but it's going to go right back to what it was before because the Holy Spirit is not inside directing the life. But beyond that, it makes absolutely no sense for God to save us by His grace only to make us go through the horrors of the Great Tribulation. What would be the point for God to save us and for our sins to be as far as the east is from the west, and then for Him to turn right around and make us go through all of the judgments that are reserved for the ungodly? Now, we may act ungodly at times, but if we're truly His children, God considers us godly. He considers us His children. He considers us saints. Now, whether we behave saintly or not, that's, you know, that's a whole other subject, but positionally speaking, we're in Christ. So if we're in Christ, we're not going to suffer the judgments that God has specifically set aside for the unsaved world. So again, that just it doesn't even pass the common sense test, let alone the biblical test. So now let's look at some scriptures that prove Christians won't have to go through any part of the tribulation. With that, let's go to Romans chapter 5. And most of us are very familiar with Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. We use it for witnessing, you know, we use it in soul winning, we have it in our gospel tracts, and it's a very good verse. But then there's another verse afterwards, right after it, that is just critically important, that oftentimes we don't bother talking about at all, but we will here this morning.
Amen.
So Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, and Fred, could you read both of those together for us, please?
But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being more justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him.
Amen. So God commendeth, that means demonstrated, showed His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the state He finds us in. But then when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are born again, that sin is put upon Him and His righteousness is put upon us. There's an exchange that takes place there. And verse 9 then says, much more then, being now justified, And that word justified means just as if I'd never sinned. There's a legal transaction that occurs here. My sin is placed upon Christ, and His righteousness is placed upon me.
Amen.
It's not based on anything that I've done. It's totally by His grace and mercy that He does that. So much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be what? Saved from wrath through Him. So the wrath of God that will be on display during the tribulation period, this verse tells us we're going to be saved from that wrath through Jesus. Again, as I said earlier, it makes no sense for God to save us by His grace only to make us go through the judgments that have been reserved for the ungodly. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5.
Can I see a question,
sir? Yes.
Tell me if I'm getting ahead. When I asked that question, I've heard people say they totally agree with we're not going to suffer God's wrath, but they believe that God's wrath won't start until midway, because the first 3.5, I know somewhere in the Bible talks about...
Yes, the first 3.5 years, there's a covenant of peace between Israel and the Antichrist and so on. And while that's true, God's wrath is still being unleashed during that first 3.5 years. It's just not on a level or in intensity as it will be during the last 3.5 years. At that midpoint, when the two witnesses are martyred or killed in Jerusalem and their bodies are left to lay in Jerusalem for 3 days to rot while everybody in the world sees it, then Jesus raises them from the dead and then raptures them, then the fury of the Antichrist turns. And now he wants to wipe anything, any semblance of God or Christianity away from the world. But yet, if you read in Revelation, his judgments start as soon as we're gone. It's just the intensity builds. So, yeah, again, you got to look at the whole picture there. But good question.
I mean, that's their main point.
Yes. And that's the mid-tribulational view. And that's the one that I studied the most. And like I said, I was really close to bringing that and presenting it, and I thought, no, I'm not going to do that. If you want to do that on your own, you go ahead. But I want to focus on...
I just want to know something to tell people when they come up with that.
Right. Right. Well, the way you respond with that is with the scriptures that prove the pre-tribulational point of view. Because typically someone who is of a mid-tribulational point of view has studied all of the writings and all the authors and all the theologians that speak to that point. But have they given as much effort to the other views? Typically not. Most people, once they form a bias, they tend to stick with that bias. Like I said, I spent a lot of time studying all of this, and I finally said, no, I'm not even going to introduce and plant those seeds in people's minds, because I just want the truth to be out there. But if you're curious, by all means, you know, you have free agency, you go ahead and study it out. Now, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verses 9 and 10, as a matter of fact. And Ken, if you're there, if you'd read those, please.
Verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him.
Amen.
Amen.
For God hath not appointed us to wrath. So if we went through any of the tribulation period, which is the wrath of Almighty God, then there's a contradiction right there. Just as there was a contradiction in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Because remember, the wrath that's going on in the world today, it's more the wrath of man, which is fueled by Satan, than it is the wrath of God. Because God right now is a merciful God. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Even the things that he does that we see as wrath are done to get our attention, to turn us to him. But unfortunately, most people, they just shake their fist at God and blame God for their own actions.
Yeah,
and
they do.
That's easily done.
Guilty.
I mean, I hear it every day at work. you know, God this and God that and Jesus this and Jesus that. And I say, excuse me, that wasn't God's fault. You did that. Why are you blaming it on him? And it's like all of a sudden, you know, they think for a moment, and then they either apologize, you know, I'm sorry, or they puff their chest out.
Uh-huh.
You know, prideful.
Prideful.
Oh, it's just a word. But you're going to give an account for every word that you speak.
That's right.
Are you sure you want God to damn you? I mean, is that really what you're after?
You will.
You know, and so most of them have learned, though, that if they start that conversation, it's going to, I'm going to take it to this logical conclusion, because I'm not going to back down when it comes to standing up for God like
that. That's
right. Because what it does, it brings to a head the foolishness of man and gives an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to do some work in that hard heart. But if we just cower, you know, and say, well, you know, I'm not going to say anything, God's not glorified in that. All right, so we just saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So those who are truly born again are not going to see the wrath of God. And it goes on to say in verse 10 that we should live together with him. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we were there earlier. So let's go there again. And we're going to read the whole passage.
For what?
1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Daniel, you have that on your in your Bible there?
Uh-huh.
Woo, look at that Bible.
I don't have an 18.
You don't have an 18? Is it, are you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 2 Thessalonians?
First?
Yeah, what?
1 Thessalonians
yeah,
chapter 4.
I see it.
Okay.
I got it.
You got it?
Yeah.
All right.
Chapter 4, verses what?
Go ahead, Daniel.
Wherefore, comfort one another with these words.
But I'd like you to read verses 16 through 18. Yeah.
For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words.
Amen.
Amen.
So what we see in this passage of Scripture is that the dead in Christ shall rise first.
Yep.
And we looked at that earlier when we were speaking of the rapture. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Again, speaking of the rapture, being caught up, being taken out to meet the Lord in the air. This will occur before the day of God's wrath. And then, as Daniel said in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. It would be impossible to be comforted by these words if we had to go through the same judgments reserved for the unsaved world. How would you have any comfort? Knowing that at the end of the day, you're going to suffer all the wrath of God just like the unbelievers. Like I said before, that just doesn't even pass the common sense test, let alone the biblical test. But let's take just a very brief look at these judgments that are reserved for the unsaved world. 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would please. This is very brief, just a quick little peek. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And John, give us a moment to get there, and then you can read that for us, please. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7.
But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the condition of ungodly men.
Amen. That's what's in the future for this world and those who know not Christ. That is not what God has in store for us as his people, as his children. Now, with that said, does this mean that Christians won't have to face God's judgment? Absolutely not. We're not going to escape God's judgment either, but we're going to face a different judgment. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. So while God is pouring out his wrath on the unbelieving world, we will be in heaven after we're raptured.
Amen.
To face His judgment for the deeds we did after we became Christians. And again, I don't expect you to take my word for that, but I would like you to take God's word for it. So let's turn back one book to 1 Peter, chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, where the Bible says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if at first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" There are two questions posed in this verse or in this passage. First, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If you would turn to Revelation chapter 20, because while the questions are being asked and we see them before us, I think we should go ahead and answer them. Because remember, these are all tools that will... that God will give us the opportunity to use as we witness to those that are not saved, that are not born-again believers. Revelation chapter 20. While we face the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, there's also a judgment that the unsaved will face, though it's not going to be simultaneous. I don't want you to misunderstand the timing of the events. I just want you to see that there's going to be two judgments to be faced, one by Christians and one by those who are not. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So that's the final judgment that awaits those that are not Christians, those that do not have Messiah as their Savior, Jesus Christ. And as I said, Christians are not going to escape the judgment of God. I was just giving you an indication here of the judgment that the unsaved will face, but now I want us to look at the judgment that Christians will face. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because 1 Peter 4:17 said, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." In other words, our judgment will come first, and then the judgment of the ungodly, the one I just read in Revelation 20, will come afterwards. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, I mean, the passage is more involved than that, but just for sake of time, I want to focus on those verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. "Every man's work shall be made manifest." Let me preface that by saying every Christian work. This is not speaking of people in general or in total, but this is speaking of Christians here. "Every man's work shall be made manifest," or brought out in the open, "for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So what we see here is God's judgment, because fire is always speaks of judgment in the scriptures. So the fire of God's judgment will either purify the works that we have done in His name, the analogy that I was given as a baby Christian, and it's really stuck with me, mm-hmm. is when you put gold in fire, you're not destroying that gold, you're purifying that gold. Yep. All the dross and all the other chemicals that are tarnishing it get burnt away, and then once it hardens again, you have pure gold. And that's the analogy that I use, because it makes sense to me as to what God is going to do with the works that we have done after we became a Christian. Those works that He is pleased with, those works that we did, not only in His name, but by His power, the works He wanted us to do, when they go through that fire, will come out like pure gold. Mm-hmm. But those works that we did in our own strength, or that we thought God would be pleased with, and when we were not led by the Lord in doing them, those works, when they're tried by fire, they'll be like wood, hay, and stubble, as it says back in verse 12. And those works will be consumed. There'll be nothing to show for them. And as I said earlier, this is the judgment seat of Christ. This is the judgment that Christians will face. Yet, the Bible says, but He Himself shall be saved. Yes, so by fire. This judgment is not for our salvation. This judgment is for the works that we have done after salvation. Two totally different things. Our salvation is secure in Christ. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We don't believe that we can lose our salvation.
Right.
Now, many people do, but we don't believe that from Scripture, nor do we have that position here at Shining Light Baptist Church. We believe that when Jesus saves us, He keeps us, and we're saved forevermore. But we will give an account for the works that we do after we become Christians, and that's what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So there are two judgments that will be faced. We face one first, and then the unsaved will face one at the end of the age, before the eternal state begins. And I know this is just very brief. I've taught on this in great detail in years past, but I wanted to bring a lot of elements into one short, concise lesson that you in turn then can use as a witnessing tool. Now, after the judgment seat of Christ is finished, we will then be ready for the marriage of the bride and of the Lamb.
Amen.
And that's what we're going to talk about next week as we finish up this lesson. And we may even have some time to continue with more of the prophecy that I was sharing with you, the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament fulfillment. But we'll see how our time goes. But we will be speaking about the marriage supper of the Lamb in our next lesson, and finishing up this particular lesson on the rapture in a beautiful fashion.
Amen.
We won't have a memory verse for this next week. You have plenty that you've had over the course of the past few months to meditate on.
Amen.
I don't know, 15, somewhere around 15 verses or more by now. So you've got plenty to choose from there. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we just want to thank You again for being so precious and so kind to us. Thank You, Lord, for Your word that makes Your plans and Your ways clear to us if we'd only be students of the word. And help us, Lord, to let Your Bible be the final arbitrator in all discussions that take place. Help us, Lord, to not be drawn about with man's doctrines, but help us, Lord, to be steadfast in Your word, Lord, studying so that we can show ourselves approved unto You, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly or correctly dividing or understanding the word of truth. We pray Your blessings, Lord, on our time together this morning. We ask that You would give Pastor boldness and just Holy Spirit leading as he preaches and teaches in the morning hour. We pray, Lord, that every heart would be open and receptive to Your word. And Lord, those who come through our doors this morning who need Jesus Christ as their Savior, may You make that abundantly clear to them this morning, that they may leave a new creature in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank You for what You've done with us here this morning. We just praise You and thank You. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.
And amen.